Opening God's Word this evening, read from the book of Psalms, the second Psalm, Psalm 2. When we say that the Psalms are messianic, we mean that they are prophetic of Jesus Christ and His coming, and not only of His coming, but they tell us who He is, and that comes out very clearly in this psalm. Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, 'Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee.' Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." I want to read a passage in the New Testament that indicates that that psalm is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that is Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read just the first six verses. Hebrews 1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in the past, in time past, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, 'Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, 'When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him.'" With those biblical passages in mind, we consider this evening on pages 8 and 9 in the Heidelberg in the back of the Psalter, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 13. We're looking at the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son." Lord's Day 13, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted by God by grace for His sake. "Wherefore callest thou Him our Lord? Because He hath redeemed us both soul and body from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us His own property." We are moving, beloved, rather slowly through the Apostles' Creed, looking at the names of Jesus one by one, and the temptation as we do that is to think that this is getting a little tedious. Then let me remind you of a couple of things concerning the names of Jesus. First, the names of Jesus, the names of God too, are his revelation. That is, they tell us about him. Those are different than our names. Our names don't really have any significance. We identify a person by a name, and that name, after we get to know the person, begins to take on a character. But Jesus' names tell us about him. And that means, in the second place, concerning his names, that his names tell us why we should worship him, why he's worthy of our worship, and also what we believe, what we trust as regards him. So we've seen in the first name that we looked at, the name Jesus, his personal name. You should call his name Jesus. Matthew 1 verse 21, for he shall save his people from their sins. We've seen that he is our Savior. It tells us why he came, and it tells us about our salvation. And the object of our trust is Jesus. In the second name, which we looked at last week, we worship the Savior and we are thankful to him. We come to know him in his work. The name Christ means he's anointed and he's appointed of God, and he's given a work as the mediator and Messiah as he comes into this world. And that work is summarized in the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. He brings the will of God to us concerning our salvation. He lays down his life, a sacrifice, and he rules over us in his grace. The two names in the Lord's Day that we look at today, only begotten Son of God and our Lord, describe something to us of his relationships, his relationship to God as the only begotten Son, and his relationship to us as Lord. And both of those names should stir up in us a worship because of who he is as the eternal, natural, only begotten Son of God. God of gods, worthy to be praised. And our Lord. So the psalm that we read together finished with the admonition, kiss the Son, that is, embrace him, believe on him. Blessed are all they that trust in him. Let's consider tonight, God's Son is our Lord. Notice first that he's the unique Son of God. In the second place, that he is our gracious Lord. And then third, we'll notice that these are comforting names. And that's the aim of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your comfort? That I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? That's the first question here. And the question points to two things. First of all, it points to a connection. There's a connection between the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and that we also are the children of God. So you see that connection in the Scriptures. 1 John 1 verse 12, but as many as received him, that is the natural and eternal Son of God, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. Through faith in him, the Son of God, we also become the children of God. And 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. So when we see the Son of God, we will be like him and will become as him in his glory and inheritance, the children of God. Now, in this association that the Catechism makes between the sonship of Christ and our being the children of God, we see, first of all, a great distance and a great difference, distinction between the Savior as the eternal Son and believers. And we see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, at the same time, we see a great similarity. Just as he is the Son of God, so we also are the children of God. And that similarity comes to expression, especially in this, in the scripture, that we are called his brothers and sisters. And he is our older brother. We know that we are the sons of God. So there's a connection between his sonship and ours. But at the same time, there is somewhat of a dilemma. Christ is the only begotten Son. And yet God has other children. How can he be the only begotten Son? He cannot be the only Son in the absolute sense, because as we know, there are multitudes of the children of God throughout history, called in Scripture the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, a seed without number as the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore. So how can he be the only begotten Son? And that's answered with two words in the Catechism. He's the unique Son of God because he is the eternal and the natural Son of God. Eternal and natural. In those two ways, he's the unique Son. In those two ways, he's different from us as the children of God. God has, we could say, two kinds of children. He has an eternal and natural Son, and then he has children who are adopted by grace in time. So he alone is the eternal Son. He alone is the natural Son. And we do not compare to him as the children of God in these two areas. Whatever the similarities there are between us and him, in this he's unique, that he's the eternal Son and the natural Son. What does that mean? Well, that he is the eternal Son of God means that he never becomes the Son of God. He always was and always is the Son of God. Or we could put it this way, that as God is eternal and possesses as one of the characteristics of his being eternity in existence, so the Son possesses this characteristic of God. He's not a creature. He's not restricted by time. He doesn't have a beginning of days. In his eternal existence, in his eternal relationship as the Son of God in the Godhead, he is eternal. He doesn't begin, he wasn't made, but he always was. And so, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that was not the day that he became the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God there. Or it wasn't that he became the Son of God sometime later after his death and maybe in his resurrection and ascension. No, he was. And he is the eternal, unique Son of God. In Bethlehem, he became Mary's son. He who was God's son, always God's son, in Bethlehem became Mary's son. And so in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, out of Bethlehem shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And in Psalm 2, verse 7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The eternal God says that. What this points to is not only the pre-existence of Christ, but his eternity. That he is divine. That's really the idea. The eternal Son means he's God. He's God. And this is one of the astounding claims of Jesus during his earthly ministry. A claim that enraged the unbelieving Jews and became the cause in the end, or the false charge in the end, for his crucifixion. In John chapter 8, there's a dispute between Jesus and the Pharisees. He claims, Jesus does, that Abraham had seen his day and rejoiced, and they scoffed at him, and they said, you're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't simply say, before Abraham was, I was. I existed before Abraham. Others could say that. The angels could say that. No, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And I am is the name Jehovah in the Old Testament, or a similar form of that name. And he uses that divine name for himself. Before Abraham was, he says, I am Jehovah, the eternally existing God. That's what it means that he's the eternal, unique Son of God, eternal with God. Well, what then does it mean that he's the natural Son of God? For centuries, the church wrestled through this question. What does it mean that he's the Son, the only begotten Son? And the Nicene Creed gives us two important phrases to understand what it means that he is the natural Son. The first of those phrases is this, that he's begotten and not made. A distinction is drawn there between creation of something new and something begotten. He's not something made. He's not something separately created. He doesn't have a life that is derived from something else, but his life is original because he is God. He is the one from whom life comes. In him was life, John 1 verse 4. And the brightness of his glory, and he was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Hebrews 1, verse 13. So he's begotten, not made. Always of God. Never beginning, never deriving his life from God, but he is life himself. The other important phrase in the Nicene Creed that points to him being the natural Son of God, and the uniqueness of that is that he is of one essence with the Father. He is of one essence with the Father. Now, on this phrase, there was much dispute in the church for many centuries. Some wanted to say not he was of one essence or the same essence of the Father, but that he was of a similar essence. And so the dispute in the church that went on for centuries was over the inclusion of one vowel in this word that says of the same essence. Same essence is homoousion. Similar essence is homoiousion. And the church said, no, same essence, not similar, but same. And so the Nicene Creed says he is God of God, light of light, true God, of the same essence, the same being, eternal as God is eternal, one with God, the eternal God, not one who began to be God, but the triune Son. Now there is a similarity here, but the similarity breaks down. But there is a similarity here in the creature, in that when a creature brings forth a child, so parents, human beings, bring forth a child, that child is of the same nature, not the same essence, but the same nature. God created the world this way, so that when an elephant has a baby, it has a baby elephant. When a grasshopper produces offspring, it produces baby grasshoppers. In the beginning, Genesis 1, again and again, they brought forth after their kind, after his kind. And this points to the impossibility and even the danger of teaching evolution. And we see a similarity here in the creature to God, the order of God's own divine being. As God, he has a son who is also God. Now, this son isn't one that has a beginning of days, as creatures do. And this son isn't one who has a separate or a derived existence. But he is the same. And God is eternal. And so the Son is also with him, partaker of the divine being, eternal and natural Son. This is what it means that the eternal Son, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, eternal and natural. Now we might ask the question, why is that so important, and why did the church struggle over this for so many years? And the main reason is this: our salvation depends on it. This is the difference between true Christianity and the sects and modernism. The sects, and I refer here especially to the sect of Jehovah's Witnesses and the sect of the Mormons, deny the eternal divinity of Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, will say that Jesus is God, but they say he becomes God and that he's a separate being from God. He is not God himself of the same essence. The Mormons similarly say Jesus is the Son of God and he is God, but they say we all are gods as well. And God has many children, and just as Jesus is the Son of God, so are we, and they don't distinguish between his sonship and ours. The modernism, and I mean by that Christianity which denies the gospel, modernism says many fine things about Jesus. It views him as a historical figure, but it doesn't see him as God who became man. Well, in those views, we have no good news. We have no gospel. We have no salvation. If you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, you deny the possibility of the gospel and of salvation. And the Catechism has already made that point. And this is what Satan, of course, wants man to believe. This is the spirit of Antichrist, to deny that Jesus is the Son of God and to take away the reality and the possibility of salvation. It's only if he is God, only because he is God, that he can be a savior. Only if he is God when he's in the womb of Mary. Only if he's God when he's a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in Bethlehem. Only if he's God when he grows up as a carpenter in Nazareth, and when he begins his public ministry, and when he performs miracles and forgives sins and finally goes to the cross and dies innocently. Only if he is God can he be our Savior. A man, no matter how remarkable or learned or wise or exalted that man might be, cannot save. The death of a man has no value whatsoever for the forgiveness of sins and the satisfaction of the justice of God. No, God must come down. And God does come down in Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And what this sets before us tonight is where I began. This is a Savior to worship. This is a Savior to believe. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 says that when God brings the first begotten into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Worship him. Psalm 1, kiss the Son. Blessed are they that trust in him. Believe this Savior. The unique Son of God, qualified to be our Savior. The other name that the Catechism treats here is our Lord, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. Our Savior is our Lord. And this moves the focus from his relationship to God as the eternal Son to his relationship to us and our relationship to him. We call him Lord. What does Lord mean? What does Lord say about him? Well, Lord refers to sovereignty and ownership, power and authority. And the one who is Lord deserves service and obedience. He's our Lord. What kind of Lord is he? He's the exalted Lord. He's the supreme Lord. He's the Lord of all lords, the Lord of the universe. He is that as creator, but this is especially part of his exaltation, that in his ascension into heaven, he's exalted to the right hand of God and given the position of Lord over all things. And all things are placed under his feet. And he rules over all things by the power of God's providence. The name Lord belongs especially to his state of exaltation. That is, this is a name that's given to the Savior, especially in his resurrection. And so the disciples said, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas said, after he saw Jesus, "My Lord and my God." This is what they preached in Acts. "Let all the house of Israel know that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Think of the significance of those words. Lord and Christ. Christ, the anointed, the Messiah. Lord, given him exalted position over all things and put all things under his feet. Now, when the scriptures speak of the lordship of Jesus Christ, there are two aspects to his rule as Lord. There is first the rule of his power, the rule of his power. That's referenced in the psalm that we read, Psalm 2. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." What is the rule of his power? It's his sovereignty over all things. It is, Hebrews 1 verse 3, his upholding all things by the word of his power. Or Ephesians chapter 1, his exalted position far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And God, having put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church. That's his lordship. He's sovereign. And the Father has committed all things to the charge of the Son. And he must reign, 1 Corinthians 15 says, till he has brought all things into subjection. Christ rules over all things. And he does it for the sake of his church, and he does it for the sake of the gospel. He rules. But we distinguish, I said, in the lordship of Christ between his rule of power and then, in the second place, his rule of grace. His rule of grace. When we speak of the rule of grace, we refer not just to his position as Lord over all, but to a special relationship that we have to him as believers when we say of him, not just he is Lord, which every knee shall bow before and every tongue confess, but we say he's my Lord. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. That was the confession of the early New Testament church, and that's the emphasis in the Apostles' Creed. Not just he's Lord exalted over all, but he's our Lord. And he rules us by his grace. A gracious Lord. That means three things for us. First of all, it means this, that he owns us. We belong to him. And for him to own us, he had to come as the Redeemer. He had to come as the one who would pay the price of redemption, to ransom us back from the grave and from sin and from Satan and from ourselves, so that we don't belong to death and the curse and Satan and sin, and we don't belong to ourselves. And we are no longer under the weight and the curse of our sin that must be paid. But he came and he laid down his life as Savior so that he might become our Lord, that we might become his property. He paid the ransom price. And when we say, Lord, my Lord, we say, here's the one who's purchased me with his blood. I'm not my own, but I belong to him. That's the Christian's confession. My Lord, my Lord. Beautiful. Second, that he rules us by his grace means this, that he rules us in our hearts by the power of grace. When we say he was our Redeemer, we mean that he came as Lord and he graciously purchased us and paid the price for something that we don't deserve. We don't deserve to be his. That's gracious. Now we say that his grace is a power that comes and constrains us. The shackles of sin are broken, and instead we come under the rule of his power and grace in the Holy Spirit, and he works in our hearts by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, and then by the continued presence and power of the Holy Spirit to make us willing in the day of his power. Psalm 110 speaks of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and then it says he'll make us willing in the day of his power. You see, he's not just the Lord who comes with, Psalm 2, a rod of iron that breaks in pieces, but he's the Lord that we spoke of this morning, gentle. He's a shepherd. His rule is gracious. He says to his disciples, "You're not my servants, but you're my friends." And we know the difference. If always as a parent you rule with an iron fist, with demands, you can expect to produce a rebellious spirit in your children. Your children have to know you love them. And they'll obey in thankfulness then. So our Lord rules in grace. He changes our hearts. He softens rebellious spirits. He lets us know again and again in the promise of the gospel that he loves us. He holds out before us great and exceeding promises and blessings and the hope and the joy of salvation and eternity. He brings us into his family. He leads us as a gentle older brother. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. A gracious Lord. Beneficent ruler. And the power of the Spirit overcomes the inclinations of sin and the flesh so that we have victory. Psalm 18 again. By thee I have run through a troop and leapt over a wall and have feet like the deer, hinds feet. Because his grace rules and empowers. Victory in Christ. Third, his gracious rule means this, that we owe honor and service to him. Or, to put that from his perspective, as our Lord, he has rights over us. You are not your own, 1 Corinthians 6. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. He owns me, body and soul. In every aspect of my life, I owe him service with my hands, what I do, with my head, what I think, with my heart, what I love, with my mouth, what I say, my time, my talents, I'm his. This was the confession of the early Christian church when they said, Jesus is Lord. Held out before the Christians of the first century and the second century was this: Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord. You must renounce that Jesus is Lord and say that Caesar is Lord. You must bow before Caesar and deny that Christ is Lord. We're confronted with the gods of our culture, the things that rule in our day, an empire of materialism. Who is your God? Who is your Lord? Before whom do you bow? Jesus is Lord. I am his. Now, in these names, there's comfort for God's people, and that's really what the Catechism aims at as it goes through and treats all the different subjects in here, always coming back to the question, and we saw that as we've gone through here. What's the comfort? Well, there's comfort in these two names, and the comfort in the fact that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. The comfort for us is this, that though he's the unique Son of God, we yet are the children of God. And the privilege there is the privilege of adoption. He's the eternal Son, and there's a connection. Believing in the eternal Son, John 1 says, we have the right to be called the sons of God. He's given to us the spirit of adoption so that we cry out, Abba, Father, we become heirs, joint heirs with him of the grace of life. Now, in adoption, there's a legal aspect. The adopted child becomes the rightful heir alongside of the natural children. And the privileges and the blessings of the family become the adopted child's privileges and blessings as well. And so the adopted child is taken from rags to riches. Takes us from being destitute and empty and in misery to being filled with all the blessings and the inheritance of children. We become heirs, joint heirs with Christ. We become those who will inherit the riches of the family of God. That's Romans 8. But adoption is more than just legal, and that's true, especially as we are adopted by God. To be adopted by God is to be brought into the family of God. It's not just legal, it's also relational. When God makes us his children, he brings us into the riches of his own family so that we know him as our Father, as the one who loves us, the one who in his love provides for us and cares for us, the Father. We know Jesus as our brother, our friend. We're not his servants, but his brethren. And we become together a part of the household of faith. This is not a home. This is not a family, God's family, where believers just bypass each other. But we sit down and we share spiritual communion as fellow members of the household of faith. The Spirit unites us together. And by one Spirit, we're all bound not only to one another, but to our Savior. That's our comfort. God has two kinds of children. And we are not, we could say, underprivileged by being the second kind of child. No, we're privileged to be children of God at all. He loves us. He cares for us. He provides for us. And yes, as a father, he also chastens us. And that chastening is necessary for us as his adopted children, because naturally, we're the children of the devil. We're rebellious. And when God chastens us, he proves to us his love and proves to us our sonship. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Hebrews 12. That's our comfort. We're his children. But there's comfort also in knowing that Jesus is our Lord, my Lord. It's the comfort of the ransom price that he paid for our possession. It's the comfort of knowing that we belong to him. It's the comfort of knowing that he has taken full responsibility for us before God as he went to the cross carrying our sins and shed his blood there for us. It's the comfort of knowing that our Lord is the one who lives in heaven and rules over all things in heaven and in earth for us. It's a comfort of knowing that the one who has taken responsibility for me at the cross stands before God as my advocate and intercessor. It's a comfort of knowing that in this world, I'm not a stranger, I'm not lost. I'm a stranger to the world, but I'm not, as it were, homeless. But I belong to the Lord of all things, the Lord who rules all things, to bring us to be with Him in the perfection and glory of heaven. Only begotten Son, God in the flesh, and He became God in the flesh so that He might bring us to be His possession, to live with Him eternally in glory. Amen.